So Lord, your blessing we pray, precious God. Who are we to say what is relevant? How do we know the condition, my God, of your people, our own condition? We don't know our own hearts. And so open, magnify your word. Let it find logic, my God, in our hearts and our understanding. And if it's not an address to our present condition, to save us from what it might become, if we were mindless and heedless and allowed ourselves, my God, to fall into the ways that are described here. So may we be sobered by your word, Lord. Proverbs is a wonderful book of instruction. And there'd be a lot less tragedy in this world and in the church if its members were daily instructed by it, especially the young people. So, my God, instruct us, we pray, that we might instruct others. We thank you for the privilege of looking at an unusual text and ask that you would give it the kind of application that's in your heart and mind toward us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm reading from verse 29 of chapter 23 of Proverbs. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness and dimness of eyes? Those who tarry long at the wine. Here's the answer. Who suffers these things are those who tarry long at the wine. They who seek and try mixed wine. I'm reading from the Amplified. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the wine glass, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Under the influence of wine, your eyes will behold strange things and loose women, and your mind will utter things turned the wrong way, untrue, incorrect, and petulant. Yes, you will be as unsteady as he who lies down in the midst of the sea, and as open to disaster as he who lies upon the top of a mast. You will say, they struck me, but I was not hurt. Sounds like a boast. They beat me as with a hammer, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I will crave and seek more wine again and escape reality. That's the Amplified. So, wine is a remarkable phenomenon, and one that we as moderns are not too familiar. It's more of an ancient malady. But intoxication, of course, is available in many ways. And so we can look at the wine literally, we can look at it symbolically, but those who partake of it in excess open the way to sorrow and to distress, to woes and to wounds. So it's a remarkable thing that the same wine that God gives as a cup of sanctification can become also by excess a cup of distress and sorrow and death. So maybe we want to look at wine symbolically as anything that's alluring and intoxicating if you allow yourself to focus on it, which is why the scripture exhorts us not to look at wine. Isn't it remarkable? Everything begins by looking. Something becomes intriguing and attractive that should not have engaged us if we did not give it our attention. And so we're exhorted right from the beginning not to allow it to enter the gate of the soul through our eyes. Don't even look at it. The Lord knows that it's charged with the possibility for disaster. So don't even let it have an inception or beginning. Because those who do, this is what follows. They have woe, sufferings, sorrows, strife, contentions, complainings, wounds without cause. Not only physical wounds, you think of how many drunks have I seen with broken noses and bloodied lips and get into scuffles and get banged up. But how about the psychological wounds? How about the spiritual wounds? How about the emotional wounds? When you open yourself up to a cup of intoxication because it's alluring, the consequence is going to be inevitably woe, sorrow, and wounds. And even after you have dried out, if in fact you have, because the scriptures end, thanks to God, that the person who wakes from it is looking for his next drink. First time I've ever spoken on anything like this, but trusting that the Lord has something in his mind. So these are wounds that need not have ever been inflicted. They need not be wounds that have ever to be born, because they are a lasting phenomenon. The wounds, they may heal, the scars remain. There's a damage that has been wrought by giving ourselves to the excess of that which is intoxicating, that lingers. The redness and dimness of eyes may not just be from being bleary-eyed from too much drinking, but bleary-eyed from too much crying, from the distress and the woes that your drinking has set in motion. Failed marriages, broken homes, lost employment, loss of character, loss of confidence, loss of everything. So we know that the scriptures are suggestive. God is not giving us chapters of detail, but words of an evocative kind to give us an image of something. The red eyes are symbolic. God's wanting to give us an impression of what happens if we move down this trail. And it begins by tarrying long at the wine. In one of my other Bibles, it says, lingering late. So maybe it's not only tarrying at wine, it's lingering late over anything. That is to say, staying up when you should have been in bed. The time of mischief is nighttime. It's the late hours. There's something about the way God has structured creation and reality that generations that preceded us knew that when dark comes, it's the end of day and you seek for your bed. But we, through the benefit of the electric and the other marvels of our age, don't know day or night. And our transgressing of the rhythm that God has set in very nature opens us up to the kinds of things that we'll find ourselves carrying late and into wine of one kind or another that would not have been our experience if we had gone to bed when we ought. And the thing that comes to mind is this privilege that we take, this liberty of thinking that we can indulge ourselves by tarrying, is a kind of spiritual egotism that thinks that, well, we can do this, we can touch that, we can wear the earring, we can touch the world and take to ourselves certain of the things that they find fascinating, but it will not harm us because we're so spiritual that it will not have any negative effect. That's the root of the evil, is that egotism that thinks that we can touch the world, stay up late, carry over the wine, and go from one thing to another, in which the wine now needs to have been more variable and more unusual because we're sated by its ordinary form, and now we have to seek after mixed wine. See, what the thing that is set in motion, first you work because you're up late and available to do it, then you tarry over it, and then when it becomes commonplace, then you look for more unusual forms by mixing it. And mixing is always antithetical to God. If you mix linen and wool, if you harness an ox and an ass, though they function, though they can pull the plow, God is opposed to the principle of mixing. There's something when you mix that is more diabolical, more fraught with possible error and consequence than if you went directly into something. It's mixing the godly and the ungodly. It's a little bit of this and a little bit of that. That seems to be a deadly formula that God is opposed to mixing. So those who tarry long at the wine, who linger late, who stay up late, who experiment, who seek and try mixed wine. You get the spirit of that? There's a progression here of boldness that is egotism, that thinks that it can afford to experiment and try something because it's not going to affect me as it affects others. I'm spiritual, I can handle. But the fact of the matter is, you're already on a deadly course. And the end is red eyes, woes, distress, and wounds. So do not even look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the wine glass, when it goes down smoothly. Don't allow yourself to become ensnared by that which is seductive or attractive. In fact, I don't know of any age where there are more attractions than our own that seem innocuous and innocent in themselves at the first, but are engaging and will take us out of the way. There's probably more reason to avoid that which is seductive and attractive or mixed now than at any time, because it's all the more deadly. This is the end of the age. Never more subtle, never more cunning are the designs of the evil one, not to ensnare the world, but to ensnare the church. So I'm appreciating what God says is true about these things. And to linger late is already a statement of a certain kind. It's idle. It's the misuse of time. It's allowing your body to lack the rest that it deserves, because you're a kind of autonomous ruler over your own body. You will do with it what you will, though we have it only as a stewardship. We are abusing that stewardship by the misuse of the way in which that body is being maintained. Can you see that? As if the body is our own. And if we want to stay up late with it, or tarry over wine with it, or try mixed things, that's our freedom, that's our ability. But the root of the problem is not the doing of those things, it's the egoistic possession that you think of something as your own, which is God's. And that's the root of the error right there. That you are misusing and abusing and not treating with the stewardship that the human body deserves. So we need to get to the root of the error. And once you are that vain about your own time and the use of your own body, what kind of thing will not then become attractive to taste and to try? And when that becomes dull, then to mix and find a more heady and more intoxicating substance. But you need to understand where the root is, that you don't see the dangers that are everywhere in the world, and that you think that you're an autonomous lord unto yourself to open yourself to these temptations, as if somehow they will not ensnare you as they have ensnared others. But the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. However much its enjoyment was at the first, and I can tell you, it will always be an enjoyment at the first. At the end, it will bite and sting. Hebrews talks about the pleasure of sin for a season. Yes, it's enjoyable at the first, but we need to have an anticipation of what the continuation in it will bring in the end. It will be a sting and a bite. And under the influence of wine, your eyes will behold strange things, and your mind will utter things turned the wrong way. I think the King James says, perverse things. It affects your mind, your thought. It disposes you to wrong considerations, to a wrong way. That which is untrue, it says here, incorrect and petulant. Isn't that interesting that the Amplified should have that word? That part of the disorder that will come to your thinking is your own self-pity. Your own self-pitying and your own self-justifying is what petulance is. He made me do it. Well, I'm a victim. I couldn't help it. It was a circumstance. Petulance is a self-pitying and self-justifying mentality, which the scripture says is the consequence of the distorted thinking that comes when your mind is affected by those things that are intoxicating. So I think that that's true. If you interrogated an alcoholic or someone in a like condition, or men in prison, someone told me that 90% of men who are in prison think themselves innocent. Or if they actually committed it, it wasn't their fault. They couldn't help it. They were compelled by circumstances. It's remarkable how self-justifying and self-pitying human beings can be when they've allowed themselves the distortion that comes to their very thought by the indulgence that they should not have allowed. Yes, you will be as unsteady as he who lies down in the midst of the sea, as open to disaster as he who lies on the top of a mast. Like, what a remarkable picture of a man prostrate over the pinnacle of a mast. It's the most untenable place in which a person could be. How do you even get yourself stretched out over the point of something at such a height? And that's how extreme the language is that God is employing to show what the ultimate consequence is of a mind that has lost its sanity and has allowed itself to be moved into the realm of deception and self-justification, that the very life itself is as untenable as being stretched out at the point of a mast. And you will say, the same one who's in that untenable place, they struck me, see, there's the victim, but I was not hurt. They beat me as with a hammer, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I will crave and seek more wine again and escape reality. The phrase here that I have put in brackets, I think, is the heart of this whole mentality is, and I did not feel it. You say, why is that the synthesis of that verse? Because it shows the orientation of the one who has allowed himself the commencement of a route to excess by allowing himself the privilege of staying up late, by allowing himself the privilege of looking, by allowing himself the privilege of tasting, by allowing himself the privilege of indulgence, and even to be looking after a mixed variety and then suffering all of the consequences that follow. Because the heart of such a person is, I did not feel it. The center of that life is, how does it affect me in my feelings? When that's your center, the measure, the prism by which everything is to be seen, understood, and evaluated is how it affects me in my feelings. You're a candidate for intoxication. It's the wrong center. Can you see that? But I did not feel it. And that the person is so perverted by this stage that instead of being corrected by the pangs that have come and the beatings that have come, there's even a kind of perverse self-exaltation in it. I can take it. I can bear it. I don't even feel it. And when I wake up, I'll get my next drink. So you have in these few verses something from the inception to its pitiful conclusion. Now, why is that a word for us? I don't know. Is God warning us about the prospect of excessive drinking? I don't think so. I don't think that that's our problem. But there's an application here for which we can rightly be warned of something that will come by opening the floodgate to a dimension of things that lead to a succession and a train of things, the end of which is red eyes, woundedness, sorrows, woes, mishap, complaint, perverse thinking, self-justification, pitying, I'm a victim, until you come to a place where you're beyond, evidently, even being corrected by the consequences of such a lifestyle and a direction, and you even boast in your ability to suffer the consequences of it that come, because I don't feel it. In the companion text in Hosea, there's again a reference to drinking.
You were good then.
In chapter 4 of Hosea. In verse 6, my people have described the lack of knowledge. Well, it begins with the lament of God about Israel, with whom God has a controversy, a pleading contention with the inhabitants of the land, because there's no faithfulness, no loving kindness, pity, and mercy, or knowledge of God in the land. Well, it goes without saying, if there's no knowledge of God, there's no mercy, there's no pity, there's no faithfulness, because that's what God is. Those are his attributes. There's no way for a man to know mercy, pity, or righteousness, or faithfulness, except in proportion to the God who is those things. When that knowledge of God is absent from the consideration of men, so also are these attributes.
What verse again?
Verse 1 of chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge of myself. Because you have rejected knowledge. It's not an ignorance that is circumstantial, it's an ignorance that is willful. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. So this forgetting is a willful forgetting, a removing from consideration those things of God that are not convenient. And this is the description of the apostasy of Israel, but it's the formula for the apostasy for the church, of a progressive omission and forgetfulness toward God and of His law. The more they increased and multiplied in prosperity, in verse 7, in power, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. And the judgment in verse 10, where they shall eat and not have enough, they shall play the harlot and obtain no increase, because they have forsaken the Lord for harlotry. Harlotry and wine, verse 11, here's the wine again, and new wine, take away the heart, the mind, and spiritual understanding. A remarkable place of wine in the falling away from God, because it affects the mind and heart. It dulls the conscience, it dulls sensitivity, it brings forgetfulness, which is maybe an ultimate reason for drinking by people who want to move away from God and want to deaden their conscience so as to take that course for themselves. Verse 12 speaks of the spirit of harlotry has led them away. They have played the harlot, withdrawing themselves from subjection to God. So why is there no knowledge of God in the land? Why is there no mercy or faithfulness? Because they have forsaken the knowledge of God, withdrawing themselves from subjection to their God. Somebody needs to help me here. Somehow to tie this in with carrying and staying up late, with not being stewards to our bodies by allowing ourselves to taste, to experiment. It's all of the kinds of self-indulgent autonomy that is man exalting himself above God. And the provision of God to keep us at the going beyond first steps of this is conscience itself. And the function of wine in excess is to deaden conscience. It's to make us numb so that we can continue in the course that we have chosen, even to mix wine, without suffering the knowledge of God that we want to avoid because it's not convenient. This is the route to idolatry, the route to apostasy, the route to falling away. It doesn't come in a day. It didn't come in a day for Israel, and it doesn't come in a day for us. It begins by staying up late, by tarrying, by looking, by allowing yourself to be engaged with things that would not have been open to you if you were more circumspect and understood the dangers that are resident in the world, but that the root danger is your own ego, particularly the ego that thinks itself spiritual, that can afford to open itself to these kinds of things without harm, because it even tastes good at the first, though we are warned that at the end it will sting and it will bite you.
The word harlotry just means unfaithful.
Harlotry, I looked up the word, and then the word, it refers you to prostitution, and that word is much more revealing. Prostitution is to devote yourself to base purposes or ends for hire. We talk about a person prostituting their talents. How about prostituting your time? How about prostituting your energy? prostitution is to give into the service of evil what God intended for good. It's to give it, have a base purpose that you have adopted when God intended it for good purpose. That's prostitution. That's harlotry. So that, I think if we understand that, that they had played the harlot, withdrawing themselves from the subjection to their God. That's why the phrase, I did not feel it, is at the very heart of the matter. That's the false God, is the I. And the I determines its course by its feeling, as if this is the pivot point of all reality. That is what is actually displacing God, is the I that feels. Everything has got to be submitted to this great consideration. Did I enjoy it? Did I like it? Did it taste good? I'm amused sometimes to watch my grandchildren and even my own children and what they eat or refuse to eat on the basis of taste. Well, they can't take the green barley. It doesn't taste good. They don't like the taste. And it's amazing. When we were kids, we just sat down. Whatever was on the table, we ate it. I had never heard, do you like this or do you like that? How does it taste? It's like we've got a haircut. You sat in the chair, but the barber was loose. You got out. But you need to understand how egocentric the world has become and justifies and makes this the commendable value and basis for being is how you feel, how you like, how you enjoy, what you see. It has displaced God. It has put man, his feeling, I. But I did not feel it. Okay then, go ahead. If you didn't feel it, though you were hammered and beaten, then go ahead, get another drink and go on in that insanity. Because you've made the principle of reality a false principle. The principle of reality is what Reggie is trying to identify, but we need to understand how much we have moved from that. How does it affect God? What is the issue of his honor and glory in something to which we would give ourselves? Because evidently it had to do with their prosperity. The more they increased and multiplied in prosperity and power, the more they sinned against me. Well, there's no time to give to Hosea chapter 4 the attention it deserves, but just to point out that Israel that has played the harlot is warned not to communicate that to Judah. Don't now bring your corruption to the rest of my people. And it says in verse 15 in that warning that you will say to them, as the Lord lives. Isn't that remarkable? That the one who is drunken, given to idolatry, is already corrupted, but still speaking the language of the faith, as the Lord lives. And they're being warned, don't bring that contamination to Judah in the name of as the Lord lives. Because if you can use phrases like that in the dissolute condition that you're in, then Judah will say, well, evidently, one can then play with wine and harlotry and still not lose their essential spirituality because they're still using the language of the faith. So God's saying, don't you do that. That's the ultimate corruption when you, in your dissolute condition, use God language to communicate to others the sense that I've tried this mixed wine and it hasn't harmed me. I'm still able to talk God talk. So it becomes a spirit of harlotry that has led them astray, that allows them to play that harlotry, that's that prostitution that is based withdrawing themselves from subjection to God, refusing the knowledge of God, and my people perish for the want of it. Instead of tarrying long at night over wine, we should have been tarrying long at night over the scriptures. I can't think of a healthier way to end the day than to end it in the Word of God until the Lord takes your day from you and brings you. You've ended your day in God's Word, and you begin it in God's Word. It's the safest alternative to tarrying over things that will entice you, draw you, and seduce you, and engage you, because it's very attractive to look at in the glass and sparkles. And then as you become somewhat bored with that, you will necessarily be driven to find a mixed alternative which is yet more corruptive, and the end of that is red eyes, woes, mourning, distress, and wounds. So Lord, for whomever such a word is valid, such a warning is a grace, we pray that it will be heard and it will be received and will be considered. This message sobers me, and I'm not given to tarrying long at night over idle things and over idle conversation and idle pursuits that open the door to the kinds of things that are mischievous and that are ultimately evil and wounding. So, and yet I'm sobered. And I ask my God that every soul that will hear this will bracket those words, but I did not feel it as if this is the axis of life. That what is acceptable or to be rejected is on how it affects us in our feelings. My God, it's one thing for the world to go down that alley, which is death, but for Christians to predicate their lives on the basis of I and how I feel is a complete rejection of God. It's idolatry itself. It makes the person himself the idol. So my God, if Israel could move that way into a full idolatry of the whole nation, that there's no knowledge of God in the nation, or mercy, or faithfulness to be found in its streets, how then are we safe? What are we made of better stuff than they, that we should not ourselves, by a process of dissolution, find ourselves also in a sphere of idolatry and a dissolute life, using the language of God as they were warned, as the Lord lives. So Lord, use this word. I don't understand it. It would not have been my choice. It does not seem to me to be appropriate, but you have not allowed me to turn from it. And so receive, Lord, this exercise of obedience and bring forth from it what you will. Thank you for your mercy, Lord, and for the example of Israel to chasten us and humble us and put us on alert that if wine was an intoxicating danger to them because it looks good in the glass, what shall we say of our age where its seductions are multiplied manyfold times over and are not apparent as evil, but seem to be good because it feels good, looks good, tastes good. So my God, keep us in the way. Bring us into the way. It's a way, Reggie said, Art, I think that what we need to hear on Sunday is to be reminded of the way of the Lord. So maybe even by the reverse, you've shown us the way of evil, and we know therefore by reverse what is the way of good. It's watching over our bodies with a sense of stewardship and over our eyes and floodgates of what we open to our senses and to our consideration, that we need to be careful about idle time and the use of our body and our time, which is the way of righteousness, that you would be our delight and not what sparkles in the company. Thank you, my God. Bless the young ones and bring them into the way, Lord, we pray, for we know that they are every day exposed to the remarkable dangers of the world that is predicated on it feels good, it looks good, I don't feel it. So we bless you, Lord. Thank you for such a book, such warning, such exhortation, such watch care, such an expensive example to us in the history of Israel itself, from which they have not yet recovered. Receive our gratitude, Lord. Help us with a little help in Jesus' name.